Y'all ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider your word, the scriptures. I thank you for this opportunity that I have to declare from the scriptures the risen Christ. And I pray now that our hearts would be in tune with your Holy Spirit, that we would be listening attentively and that you would illuminate us. I pray that your word would have mighty influence in us today, bringing us into conformity with your son Jesus Christ. We ask this in his strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're taking a break today from our study of the book of Acts in order to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. But I will allude briefly to our most recent reading in Acts, where Paul the Apostle was giving testimony before King Herod Agrippa II. And he concluded that testimony with this statement, as we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 22. I am saying, Paul speaking, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So I'll use that as a starting point, Paul's closing statement in his testimony to King Agrippa. If you go back previously, a few years, approximately 30 years, I suspect. I didn't take the time to check the dates. But our Lord Jesus made a similar statement in what is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, the road to Emmaus encounter, if you're familiar with it. Familiar with the road to Emmaus encounter? And we're going to read that, and it's in Luke chapter 22, and again, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, it starts on page 583, but if you'd rather listen, that's fine too. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you. But to set the stage for the passage, Jesus, whom his disciples hoped was the Messiah of Israel, Jesus, whom his disciples put all their confidence in, had totally devastated all of their hopes by being killed. Worse yet, crucified, brutalized. He destroyed their hopes, smashed them, though he had told them many times. Though he had said many times that he would suffer, that he would be killed, that he would be raised to life on the third day, not only did they not believe him, they didn't even seem to hear him. The words seemed to never register. Okay? So we come to the Emmaus Road encounter. First day of the week, 3 days after the third day after his crucifixion. Some of the women who were followers of Jesus had gone to his tomb. And they went expecting nothing other than to find the lifeless body of Jesus, whom they probably at that point no longer would have referred to as the Christ or Messiah. All they anticipated finding was his dead body, which they were going to anoint. Instead, what they encountered was that the stone was rolled away and Jesus' body was gone. And as the passage that Rick read to us this morning mentioned, angels telling them that this Christ is risen. Somewhere in that of those events, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene to confirm that he was risen. And then he sent her to send the disciples to tell the disciples that he had risen, and guess what? They didn't believe it. They did not believe it. So that's setting the stage for what we're going to read now in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, again, page 583 in the Pew Bible. uh, 22:13. That's not right. Hang on one second. Oh, it's 24, right? 24:13. Yeah. Okay. Still page 5. Is it 582? 585. How did I... See, I have it written down here as 24. And I have it written down here as 22. So that's... Oh, okay. I'm together now. I had a busy morning. Luke 24:13, hear the word of the Lord. Now that same day, two of them, disciples of Jesus, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked among them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if that is for you, like it is for me, one of your favorite passages, I don't mean to disappoint you, but I'm not going to preach from that passage. I have before on Easter Sunday. But instead, what I want to do with what we just read is let what Jesus says here in this discussion with these disciples guide our exploration of other places in the Bible. Namely, the prophets of the Old Testament, some of the prophecies, some of them anyway, we won't have time to touch on most of them, but we're going to touch on three, possibly four. So before I begin that, I came across a quote recently that I really liked, and I want to present that to you. Chuck Colson, who knows who Chuck Colson is? Charles Colson. Chuck Colson was a special counsel to President Richard Nixon. He was the first person involved in the Watergate scandal to serve time in prison for his involvement. To make a long story short, Colson, either during or after his prison stay, became a believer. He converted to Christ, and he spent the rest of his life as a servant of the gospel. This is what he says, okay? "I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because as 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never denying it, everyone was beaten, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. End quote. I think that's pretty cool. Watergate proved to the man the story had to be real. Equally compelling to my estimation is the remarkable and wholly unexpected ways in which the gospel accounts of the death and the resurrection of Jesus fulfill ancient prophecies. So Jesus said to these two men on the road to Emmaus, "How foolish are you and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scripture concerning him. So let's consider a few of those. And again, if you wish to turn to these, you may, but I'm not even going to read them in their entirety. So don't feel obligated to turn to them. But the first mention of the redemptive plan of God through the Messiah occurs very early in the scripture. Genesis chapter 3, as a matter of fact. It's not technically a prophecy because it's not spoken by a prophet. It's spoken from the mouth of God. After the sin of Adam and this conspiracy of rebellion between Adam and Eve and Lucifer, God pronounces a curse on each of them. And God promises a savior, and that promise is contained within the curse that he speaks. So he says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Or the King James Version has it, "You will bruise his heel." Okay, now I'll talk about that briefly here in a second, but I want to say it's worth pointing out that God had a plan. He wasn't taken back by the sin of Adam. He wasn't surprised, and he wasn't without a remedy already in place. And the remedy for man's fallenness involved the offspring of the woman, exclusive of the man, one born of a virgin, who would crush the head of the serpent, and in the same moment his heel would be bruised by the bite of the serpent. So the son of woman, the Virgin Mary, this event was a bruising. It was a bruising, and it was a brutal and awful bruising, but only a bruising. The pain was temporary, and it was momentary. But to the serpent, his kingdom of darkness was utterly devastated. It was his undoing. So that in another place, the scripture says, we speak, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, Genesis chapter 3, the writings of Moses. In other of Moses' writings, we find references to a Messiah who would suffer and rise again, foreshadowing typifications, the temple sacrifices, the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. But in later writings as well, the Psalms and the prophets, there's reference of the Messiah suffering and rising again. And I'll take you to two of those. As I say, they're lengthy. And I won't read them in their entirety, but I encourage you to do so. And the first is Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. And if you want to, it's on page 304 in the Pew Bible. So, the 22nd Psalm is a Psalm of David, who is himself an ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is often referred to as the Son of David. And this 22nd Psalm is a messianic psalm, that is, it's a psalm referring to the Messiah of Israel, and it is very vivid in its description of his suffering and also of his resurrection. Okay? The psalm begins with the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and so far from the words of my groaning? You see, up to this point, Jesus had only ever known the immense love of his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That was God's attitude toward Jesus Christ, his Son. But now, bearing the weight of the sin of the world, Jesus, for the first time ever, feels the horrific heat of the wrath of God. The Father turns his face away. The psalm goes on to speak of the mocking that Jesus endured on the cross. This is prophetically speaking, verse 7. They all mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in Yahweh. Let Yahweh deliver him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And it goes on to speak of him being surrounded by those who attack him, roaring lions, tearing their prey, open wide their mouth against me. It speaks of his heart turning to wax and melting in him, and about his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, even as Jesus called out in his agony for something to drink. It speaks of hands and feet pierced, of bones being pulled out of joint by the weight of his body on the cross. One of the most remarkable details of this prophecy, to my mind, is in verse 18, verse 18, which says, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Fulfilled prophecy, as the Roman guards divided a portion of Jesus' clothing and cast lots for the more valuable woven linen tunic. So these great details spelled out, I don't know, again, I didn't check the date, but probably 1,000-1,500 years in advance by David. All these details remarkably fulfilled in the suffering of Jesus, but the psalm doesn't end with the suffering of Jesus. It goes on to speak of the glory that will follow. Verse 22 turns from sorrow to victory, where it said prophetically, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. Similarly, in another psalm that speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead, in Psalm 16:9 and following, for instance, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption, that is, the corruption of his body, the decay of his body, but thou wilt show me the path of life. One other passage I want to refer us to that speaks prophetically of the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. This one is from Isaiah the prophet, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and then through the whole 53rd chapter. And again, if you wish to glance at it as I pull out highlights of it, it's on page 405. But God speaks through the prophet, and he says this, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Jesus was raised in his crucifixion. He was lifted up in his resurrection. He was highly exalted in his ascension into heaven. The prophecy says of him, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form beyond any mortal, marred beyond that of any mortal. And it speaks clearly of the disfiguration of Christ in his suffering, crowned with thorns, flogged, and hung on a cross. The Messiah in the prophecy is described thusly. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. Like one from him from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And as the prophecy progresses, it demonstrates also why the Messiah would suffer. And I'm going to read several verses consecutively, beginning in 53:4 of Isaiah. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's imperative to know not only that Jesus suffered, but why he suffered. His was a substitutionary suffering. His death was a substitutionary death. He voluntarily bore the penalty that is our just deserts for our rebellion against God. John MacArthur explains it like this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed your sins, even though he hadn't, so that he could treat you as if you had lived his perfect life, although you haven't. End quote. And before turning to the resurrection, the prophecy speaks of Christ's burial. It says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It speaks of the death of Jesus between thieves and his burial in the grave of a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. But know this, the suffering servant described by the prophet endured a temporary anguish. Death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. And the prophecy goes on to say this, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Again, speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah that was to come. Okay, I'm done. And I've recognized as I came to the conclusion here that I had spoken more of the suffering of Christ than I would like to on Easter, because I really do like to focus on the triumph of the resurrection on Easter. But the nature of these prophecies is such that you can't help it. You've got to see the suffering before you can rejoice in the resurrection. What did I say last week? Only in its relationship to the agony of the cross is the glory of the resurrection really rightly comprehended. And I can't remember the word I used, but you get the notion. So these prophecies do that this for us. They take us through this awful suffering that the Messiah would endure and then say, but that's not the end of the story. Okay? So here's the point. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, in great detail, are clearly attested to in prophecies that predate that death and resurrection by several hundreds of years, and in some cases, thousands of years. And he makes that point to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to listen to all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And Jesus had a 7-mile walk, okay? He had more time than I had to present to you today, because we could have gone to several other passages as well. Jesus had, you know, a couple hours or so to go through this stuff with those two disciples. I hope that for you, the incredible details in which the gospel reveals that Jesus fulfilled these prophecy is conclusive evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is not only the promised Messiah of Israel, but the very Son of God. For me, these confirm conclusively that Jesus of Nazareth is not only the promised Messiah of Israel, but the very Son of God. But why does it matter? What difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? And I say at this point, most of the time, it means everything is different. It changes everything. For me, everything is different because I know my Savior lives. But there's something very specific that I quoted to you from last week from Timothy Keller, an author and preacher. And I'm going to close with this quote again today. Before I read it, because I said I was going to close with it, so I'll close with it. God, through Jesus Christ, created you. And as your creator, he has every right to command you. And he does command you. Furthermore, God, through Jesus Christ, redeemed you. And as your creator, redeemer, he has every right to command you. And he does command you. God has every right to tell me to jump. And when he does, my response is supposed to be, yes, sir. How high? Because God has every right to command my life. And for a lot of people, I think that's a challenging thing. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. But here's what we fail to see about this picture that is so beautiful. God only commands us for our good. He only commands us in that direction which will bring us good. He doesn't command us in order to kill our joy, in order to kill our freedom, and in order to kill our individuality. He commands us in order to perfect those very things. Following Jesus is better than following your own way. So here it is. This is Timothy Keller, and I quit with this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? To which I say, amen. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Amen. With that, I close.